How many of you watched Succession? Did anybody watch Succession? You know that show? Yeah, it's not really the kind of show that Christians watch, but a few people did. I didn't, but I knew about it. The whole Murdoch family, you know, saga. Hey, Succession is a big deal. Succession is a big deal when there's a lot on the line, when there's a lot of money on the line, when there's a lot of power on the line. Our current president is barely into his second term, and already people are talking about who's going to succeed him. Who's going to succeed Trump as leader of the Republican Party and maybe next president? I turn 59 this year, so I'm almost 60, which means I'm thinking a lot about who's going to come after me here at Henson. You know the folks down at Masters are in the thick of that right now. And it's not just churches, it's not just political parties. I mean, ministries of all kinds face this. Many of you know I'm really involved with Nine Marks. Mark Dever is 6 years older than me. They're in the middle of a transition of leadership to Jonathan Lehman, but still kind of figuring out what does that succession look like. I sit on the boards of several ministries, and succession is always on the board's mind. You never want to get out ahead of the current executive, but you don't want to be caught flat-footed. You don't want to be caught as a board with the wrong leader that comes next, or no leader. It is exactly this kind of transition that opens the book of 1 Kings. Only we're not talking about a political party. We're not talking about a ministry. We're talking about a succession in the government of the visible kingdom of God on earth, the nation of Israel. And the book opens with this question: who will rule over God's kingdom after the king that God personally chose is gone? Who's going to be in charge? Now, that's an interesting question. And if you're a historian or an antiquarian, you're kind of interested in that. But I don't think it's just an antiquarian question. The kingdom of God is no longer a theocratic state with national borders. But the kingdom of God isn't gone. The kingdom of God is still here. The kingdom of God can't be reduced to your local church, but it's certainly not less than your local church. Your local church is kind of an outpost of the kingdom of God in whatever place God has put you. Jesus is in heaven. So who's in charge? Who's in charge of the expression of the kingdom of God where you are? Is it the congregation? Is it the elders? Is it you? Or is it the man God chose? I want us to think about that question today. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. I'm going to read the first six verses just to kind of set the context. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 verses 1 to 6. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and already they covered him with clothes. He could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus, so and so?" He was also a very handsome man. And he was born next after Absalom. All right, that's how the book of Kings opens. We are on the verge of a constitutional crisis. Who's going to succeed David? Now, of course, in our government, the people decide who's going to be president next. But Israel is a theocracy, and in God's kingdom, rule is not self-proclaimed. It is established. It is ordained by God. Here's what I want to press on you guys this afternoon. The Lord has set a king over his people. And pastor, it's not you. The Lord has set a king over his people. And pastor, it is not you. Our chapter really has two movements. We're going to look at the self-proclaimed king, and we're going to look at the God-ordained king. So let's pick it up again with this self-proclaimed king. We'll just pick up the story in verse 7. We've already met Adonijah, who said, "I will be king." So just carrying on. Adonijah conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Now, therefore, come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber." Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king. And the king said, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And we came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground, and Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king? And you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" So remember where we started, the setting, right? With an old king, unable to keep himself warm, attended by this beautiful young woman who he can't even have sex with. And it's in that context that Adonijah, David's oldest surviving son, puts himself forward. And he's straight out of central casting. He's tall, he's handsome, he's charismatic. In many ways, in fact, the text calls our attention to this more than once, he's like Absalom all over again. Only while Absalom just straight up plotted a coup, Adonijah, like, he went to school off of his older, now dead brother, and said, nah, I'm not going to do a coup. I just want to get my rightful place in line. I got nudged out of line. I'm going to get back in the right place as the next in line. And he's kind of clever about it, right? He puts on this real kingly show. He carefully cultivates allies, supporters, some of David's key advisors, Joab, commander of the army, Abiathar, the high priest. And when the time is just right, he throws himself a lavish inaugural party, and he invites everyone except Solomon and Solomon's supporters. He does not want them at his table. And there's a reason for this. The law was really clear. You were not allowed to raise your hand in violence against someone that you broke bread with. He does not want them at his table. He does not want the law of hospitality getting in the way of acting against them later, which is what Bathsheba knows is going to happen. We will be treated as offenders, as criminals. We'll be killed. Now, this is the way it unfolds. Everything is going to plan until Nathan gets wind of it. Now, you know who Nathan is. Nathan is the prophet that confronted David at the very beginning about his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. But that's not the only thing, maybe not even the most important thing about Nathan at this point. Nathan is also the prophet who declared the Lord's particular love for Solomon. You read about it in 2 Samuel 12, where Bathsheba and David name him Solomon, but Nathan comes with a message saying his name is Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Nathan knows that Solomon is the one that God has chosen to succeed David. So Nathan acts quickly, right? He goes, he informs Bathsheba, and together they hatch a plan. They hatch a plan to inform David, because David's negligence as a dad is still on display. It's not really the main point of this, but it is setting it all up. He's never confronted Adonijah. He doesn't really know what's going on. He is really old. They come with this plan to inform David and to motivate David to act before it's too late. Now note, they don't accuse David of negligence. I mean, they had every right to, but they don't. They're clever. They simply ask him, given everything that's happened, my lord David, did you change your mind? And we just didn't hear about it? So pro tip for like associate pastors and lay elders out there working with your lead pastor, he's going to blow it sometimes. You'll make way more headway if you help him discover on his own that maybe he's blown it rather than just come full front at him, accusing him of incompetence. He will just dig his heels in. I know. I should know. I'm one of those lead pastors. So they're wise. They're very wise in how they approach David. Well, we'll come back to David in a minute. We've got to think a minute about Adonijah. Adonijah, we've already seen, he's presented as another Absalom, but really his pedigree goes way further back than that. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know, it was there in the garden, the first king and queen of creation, that Adam and Eve decided they were not content to live under God's rule. They were not content to be vice regents under God. No, they wanted to be like God themselves. And so what did they do? They asserted their reign over God's kingdom. They said, no, we'll set the rules. We'll decide what we eat and when we eat it and where we eat it. They declared their independence of God's authority. They did not sit under his word. And so it has been ever since. We're all a bit like Adonijah, aren't we? We put on airs, the trappings of being in charge, being kings in whatever realm we're in. We pose and we pretend. We make allies and we scheme to exalt ourselves. Our happiness, not God's glory, tends to be the goal of our own personal reign. And the currency of our realm is whatever pleases us. You know, it's not necessarily that what pleases you is all that bad. It's not that you and your sinful nature just want to do bad things. It's simply that you want to decide for yourself what is good. You want to decide for yourself what your identity is going to be. You want to decide for yourself where joy is found. Self-exaltation is the hallmark of Satan's temptation. And if you were in any doubt that Adonijah's plot was satanically inspired, you have only to note the place of his inauguration. Did you all catch that? The serpent stone, the stone of Zoheleth, the slithering stone. Brothers, here's the essence of sin, not simply rule-breaking, but the rejection of God's authority and the assertion of our own self-exaltation. And being in ministry is no protection from this temptation. I mean, how easy it is for us as pastors to set ourselves up as kings in God's church, right? To begin to operate by our own authority. And we'll find that authority where we can. If it's charisma, I'm going to operate out of my charisma. And if it's, I don't know, like just my big personality and everybody loves me, I'm going to use that to get what I want. Or maybe it's just I'm really good at organizing things and getting things done. And so it's just worldly success. It's just getting stuff done. I'm effective. But all of those we can use to set ourselves up as kings in our church. To begin to think that, well, what I want must be what God wants. I'm the pastor. To begin to evaluate my success by worldly measures. By how big the numbers are, by which direction the trend graphs are going, or simply maybe by how I feel about it. Man, this makes me feel good. I love the feedback. I love the adulation. I love all the love I'm getting. You know, Satan doesn't need us to preach a different gospel in order to corrupt and hobble our ministry. He just needs us to start acting as if we're in charge. He just needs us to start acting as if it's kind of all about me and I am the measure of success. Well, friends, God has no more changed his mind about who's going to be in charge of his kingdom than David had. Which brings us, second, to the God-ordained king. Let's pick up the story in verse 28. We've seen the self-proclaimed king. We're going to consider the God-ordained king. Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you servants of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, what does this uproar in the city mean? While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said, come in, for you are a worthy man and bring good news. And Jonathan answered Adonijah, no, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Perethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophets have anointed him king at Gihon. And they've gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you've heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. And then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And then it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he's laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servants to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to the king, to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. All right, so the news comes to David, and David wastes no time. Right, he reaffirms his promise to Bathsheba. And then he instructs Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, captain of the guard, to take Solomon and anoint him king in the presence of everyone. Now, what I want you to really notice here is that language of anoint. This is more like an ordination than a coronation. Why is that? Well, because God is king in Israel. And so Israel's kings really are regents under King Jehovah. And this whole thing then counters the self-exaltation and the self-ordination of Adonijah. Solomon rides on David's mule. What's up with a mule? Well, a mule was a symbol for ancient kings of being the rightful, legitimate king in peace. It was the usurper that rides in on a chariot and a war steed. Oh, the king that's in charge, you don't have to fear. He rides the humble donkey. It's a symbol of his established reign in peace. It takes place at the spring of Gihon. What's Gihon? Well, Gihon was the source of water and therefore the source of life for Jerusalem. Just a half mile away from the stone of slithering, the serpent stone. It's really almost evocative of Eden, right? God's name in God's place with God's people in this river that is watering and bringing life to God's people. He's anointed with oil from the tabernacle itself, symbolic of the Spirit's anointing, the Spirit's proclamation that this is the king, not a self-anointing. And then the trumpet is blown. And this isn't just any trumpet. This is the shofar. This is the trumpet that announces God's presence, the trumpet that was first heard at Mount Sinai when God came down to be with his people. That horn is blown. And the rejoicing that goes up from the people is so great that the ground shakes. We know this happens, right? I mean, it feels kind of fanciful, but wasn't it just recently that they recorded on our like seismic recorders around the world one of Taylor Swift's recent concerts that it was so loud and so stomping that it showed up on the seismographs? Seriously. Yeah. No, the ground is shaking. It's so loud. And having been acclaimed king, Solomon is then led back and seated on the throne of David for a few months here, co-regent with his father. But what I want you to notice is this is not Adonijah's self-declaration versus David's declaration. No, as Benaniah says there in verse 26, may the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, so declare it. May he say, this is so. It was God who ordained and declared to David that Solomon would sit on the throne. We read about that later. It hadn't been written yet, but we read about that later in 1 Chronicles 22. The throne of Israel was God's throne. It was his to give, not David's. And of course, that helps us understand what happens in the second half, in verses 41 to 53, which I've already read. Adonijah and his conspirators may have thought that they had kind of stolen a march on David, gotten out ahead, but when Jonathan shows up to explain the noise that they heard, they realize, oh, we've already lost. What really seals the fate, though, what makes everybody begin to tremble is the news of David's response in verse 47. David bowed in worship and praised God at the news that his son, Solomon, had been seated on the throne, allowing him to see his son and successor. It's at that point that everybody is quickly looking for the exit and hoping that there is no published guest list for this party. But the man at the center, the man who set up this self-exalting self-ordination, he knows he can't escape. He flees to the horns of the altar at the tabernacle. Why did he go there? Well, according to Exodus 21, this is where the man who is an unintentional lawbreaker could go and plead for mercy. Nothing unintentional about what just happened. But he goes, pleads for mercy. He wants Solomon to swear that they won't kill him. And you saw what happened. It's interesting. Solomon doesn't pardon him, but he doesn't execute him either. It's very reminiscent of what happened on the day his father David had been restored to the throne in 2 Samuel 19. The day of Solomon's accession was not to be a day of judgment, but a day of opportunity, a day of repentance. Adonijah is given the chance to repent and prove his allegiance to David. Today would not be the day of judgment. Judgment is delayed. Brothers, here's the gospel. Here's such a beautiful presentation of the gospel. For just as Solomon was anointed with the oil of the Spirit and rode into Jerusalem on David's donkey to sit on the throne of David and we know would go on then to build the temple? So Solomon's greater son, Jesus, who was anointed by the Holy Spirit himself at his baptism, rode in on a donkey, quite assured of who he was and of his reign. And he rode into a more glorious enthronement. That throne was nothing less than the cross. He was crowned that day with thorns, but he was crowned as king over God's people. And there in his own body, he established the true temple, the way, the place in which God and man could actually meet through his sacrificial death on the cross. And on that day, rebels who deserved to die did not die. But the king died in their place instead. 3 days later, of course, we know Jesus got up from the dead, proving his authority over death, so that that day, Easter Sunday, that first Easter Sunday, and every day since, has been a day of opportunity, a chance to repent of our rebellion, prove our allegiance to the Son. This is the word that we hold out. We don't ask people to come and make Jesus king. Don't ever say that in your evangelism. Make Jesus king in your heart. No, Jesus is king. Jesus is king. That's just been established, right? Had Jesus stayed in the grave, maybe our sense of rejection of him would even seem rational, but he didn't stay in the ground. The trumpet of resurrection sounded. The life of heaven itself raised Jesus from the dead, never to die again. And his ascension to heaven 40 days later was his ascension to the throne of God. And that is where he now sits, reigning. I mean, it is so ridiculous for us to think that we could be kings anywhere, certainly in his church. I mean, what would happen if, think back a year ago, if Kamala Harris shows up on January 20th and insists that, no, I'm really president, right there at the inauguration. Oh, ridiculous. This is what Christ's ascension was all about. It was his inauguration, visibly, publicly to all, that he is king. And our only choice now is whether to submit to his gracious pardon or submit on the last day to his righteous judgment. This is what Peter says about this in Acts chapter 10. Peter writes, Acts chapter 10, verse 39. We are witnesses of all that he, Jesus, did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. What's the proof that Jesus is king? What's the proof that Jesus is judge? The resurrection. And then he goes on to say, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's fascinating to me that Peter looks at the Old Testament and says, that's the witness that's pointing out there's mercy available. There's a chance to repent available. Because the resurrection, which the New Testament centers around, is the proof that he's going to judge. Solomon passes judgment on Adonijah that day. It's his word that rules the kingdom. Brothers, is it Christ's word that is ruling in your church? Is it this word that you're getting out? Are you getting out this word that Jesus is king and today is the day of opportunity to repent? Or are you getting out a different word? A culture warrior word? A national political word? Let the culture fight its own wars. It's not really my war. It's not being led by my king. Jesus is king. He's been enthroned. And he's given us his word, this word that says, today is the day of opportunity to repent. Else judgment will fall. But it's not just the message that we're preaching. Are we allowing his word to rule our own lives and our ministries? Are we conforming our lives to his word? Or are we busy building our own kingdom? Preaching his gospel, really good about preaching substitutionary atonement, but in the meantime, looking to lots of other authorities to figure out how I'm supposed to do this church thing. Harvard Business Review, or I don't know, whatever the latest thing from your favorite Christian ministry magazine is saying. Brothers, Christ's word is not only sufficient for our salvation, it's sufficient for our ministry. It's sufficient for the life and government of our churches. Are you searching out that word to see what Christ has to say about your church and how you do church, how you live under his rule? Are you just assuming that actually Jesus doesn't have much to say about all that other stuff? So you preach the gospel, but then you go about all the rest of your work in your own wisdom. Make no mistake. The true king has not only been ordained, his kingdom will be established. We saw that in small groups in chapter 2. Justice is coming. The king rules his church today through his word. Could anybody tell by watching the way you go about your ministry? You know, when I get to that last day, that judgment day, what I want to hear more than anything else is, well done, good and faithful servant. I definitely don't want to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. I also don't want to be that guy in 1 Corinthians 4, you know, who himself is saved, but whose work is burned up because he did not build with the word of God. One of the questions that I think we always have to ask when we're looking at an Old Testament passage is, who am I supposed to relate to here? Where do I find myself in this passage? Now, I've suggested that so often we're like Adonijah, exalting ourselves. But I think what we want to be is like Nathan and Bathsheba, Zadok and Benaniah, the ones who kind of conspire together to get the word out that Jesus is king. And I want that evident in my words, and I want that evident in my life, and I want that evident in my church. The King Jesus is king in this church, and it is his word. It is his will. It is his grace that reigns. May it be so in your church as in mine. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do confess that so often we get confused about who we are. We exalt ourselves. We think we're in charge. We think it's all up to us. Lord, allow us to be reminded anew, even as we work through the book of Kings, that Jesus indeed is king. You have set him there, proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt, and that we can trust his rule. His word is sufficient, that he's given us our marching orders. Allow us to faithfully live, happily and joyfully live, and lead and minister and serve under the rule of our King, even Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.